This is a good chapter, but we have been, there's been a lot of lessons that I've been working on over the last couple of weeks and camp and everything. So it speaks for itself. There's a lot of companion verses, but I wish I would have had time to do a better job with it, but it's pretty great. So it starts with, therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So who are the witnesses that they're talking about here? Many people use this as a kind of foundation point for guardian angels. The Bible says we entertain angels unawares. But this verse, remember, we are the ones, man has put the chapters and the verses in there. I believe they were directed by God. But when you're reading a book like Hebrews, when they were given this letter by the author, chapter 11 and chapter 12 were not separated. And so we just spent chapter 11 talking about those men and women of faith, by faith, Moses, by faith, by faith, by faith. And so when it starts, therefore, it's connecting chapter 11 with chapter 12. So the witnesses are the witnesses of chapter 11. And those great heroes of the faith, remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians who are wanting to kind of head back to the law, head back to the offerings of sacrifices. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince them that Christ is better than, if you remember, angels and sacrifices and great high priests. He is better than what, don't go back to the shadow, because Christ is the substance. So therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, so what the writer does, he takes all of these patriarchs and matriarchs of the Jewish faith under the law and shows the current Hebrews that even they lived by faith. Even they were rescued, saved, and encouraged by their faith. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us. So the weight and the sin are similar, but they're different. So the weight there to lay down is the works. The works that keep them in bondage, the works that keep them always wondering if they've done enough to be saved. Most people in the world today that live under different religions, they don't know if they're going to be in heaven. They don't know whether they've done enough. Jehovah's Witnesses will never know if they've knocked on enough doors. They believe, what's the number for? It's 144,000. So they still teach that number, that there's only 144,000 of these witnesses that are going to go to heaven. So you're always living with this kind of doubt or knowledge. Hi, Tanya, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. So that is a weight that holds you down. What Christopher and Courtney are going through, that weighs on you. And the challenges of getting there and finding out these jobs you thought were there are not there. So now that lays a little bit of worry and stress. And so by faith, we just trust God. He brought us here. You lay aside that weight and the sin. Now the sin is different. The weight is things that either religion puts on you or just life itself. Life can weigh you down. The sin is something completely different. That is a repentant turning away, those things that easily beset you, those sins. It's interesting that some sins this person will really struggle with, while this person has no problem with. But this person struggles with something else that this person has no problem with. So there are certain things that easily ensnare. I know the sins that ensnare me. And so we want to lay those aside. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now remember, the Apostle Paul in Timothy, when he dies, or right before he dies, he says, I've finished the race. I've come to the end. I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so often the Bible describes our life as a race. Over the last 4 weeks in Sunday school, we've been going through the life of Joshua. And you see his whole journey that he goes through. And all of us are on a journey. Brian's is just starting, and there's a journey ahead of you, and we pray for you all the time. I mean, your love for Christ and your commitment, God has something, you know, and we have the privilege, I do anyway, not you, the rest of you, but I have the privilege of looking back and seeing that journey and those paths that God stopped and opened up. So lay aside that weight. And what he's really telling them to do is follow the example of all of these great people of faith in chapter 11. Were the people in chapter 11 perfect? Not at all. But when they were victorious, it was when they laid aside their sin and their concerns and just trusted in God. And then Galatians 5:1 says this, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The Bible says the truth has what? Set you free. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's interesting how Satan has turned that around. A lot of people who don't trust in Christ, one of the excuses they use is they say, well, I just want to be free. I don't want to come under the yoke of God and Christianity and not be able to have my fun, not be able to do what I want. And it's completely the opposite. They fall into the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride of life, and they're controlled by those lusts, controlled by those feelings, controlled by the flesh. Under Christianity, under Christ, we have been set free. That's the one thing that Satan challenges us with, is the freedom and the liberty and the rest that we should have as Christians. I have a tendency to continually try to gain God's favor when I really already have it. I've had it, since 1979. And so verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we read that today, who for the joy that was set before him endured this cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So the reason we can lay aside these weights is because of all that God has done for us, that he's the author and finisher. And boy, that's a verse for, you know, Courtney and Christopher to grab a hold of, that God is writing their story. And right now, the story is in a little bit of a challenge. It's in a stumbling block, so to speak. But if I know Christopher and Courtney, they're going to, by faith, walk through this thing, and it will bond them together, bond them to Christ, and we look forward to seeing how God answers these prayers for them. But what Christ did to set us free was endure the cross, the broken body and the shed blood, and now he's at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you remember from Romans 8 what he's doing at the right hand of the throne of God? He's making intercession for who? For us. It's an incredible thing that God is. So if God is for us, who could be against us? And all those great verses from Romans 8. This is where the burden is lifted from us. This is where the yoke is easy, because of the absolute sacrificial act of Christ. that he, Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says there's no greater love than this than what? A man laid down his life for his friend. So Jesus showed the greatest act of love you could ever imagine in on that cross. And so if God did all of that while we were still sinners, imagine what he does for us while we're trying really hard to walk by faith. What a God we have. And then verse 3 and 4, they're my favorite. Well, this is a really rich chapter. There's a bunch of really good things. But for me personally, verse 3 and 4 really helped me a lot. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So this verse, it's a little complicated, but it's in its simplicity, it is when you be, it's talking about not being weary. So what would cause us to be weary? Well, life just isn't going that way. We saw that with Jeremiah in previous chapters when he was being persecuted and he just wanted to quit. We saw that in Elijah when Jezebel kept at him, even after the great victory over the gods of Baal, he went and and had a pity party. So in this, and this is why this verse is great. I'm a self-confessed moody person, and I don't mean to be. I have always been that way. So I can't. When I was 5 years old, 6 years old, I've been that way. And this is the answer. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary. So when I'm having my pity parties, which is way too often, but when I'm having my pity parties, to get out of it, I just need to consider all that Christ voluntarily did for us. What he went through, that he became sin for us. His father had to forsake him. He was beaten and spit on and mocked. And there's nothing in this lifetime that we will ever go through that will compare with that cup of wrath that Jesus took for us. And we're not holy. And just consider, boy, when you're having that, when you drop that pickle jar and it breaks all over and it's frustrating and it's like, nah, what else can go wrong? If we consider what Christ did and what he went through, we're really not going through. He's with us. It's a great kind of a platform for us to think about when we're tempted to have those pity parties. And he says, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So if we're not focused on Christ, discouragement can come. It certainly looks like we've been talking a lot about the proper perspective lately. Set your affections on things above. Is that a choice? Yeah. Think on these things that are holy, things that are pure, things that are righteous. Is that a choice? Right. And that's where that refocus is. We as human beings, we do that inward focus and we stay there. We will stay there. That's a dangerous place to be. He says in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And basically saying it could get much worse. They had not yet been martyred or persecuted or beaten like we talked about this morning. They were just being influence to go back to the law. So because they went with it, they followed through. So they like sheep, they went astray. They weren't being persecuted because they were just doing what the world was doing. He says, look, this could get much worse. So you better get focused on the cross and what Christ has done for you. The Bible says in Romans 18 that we are joint heirs with Christ. And if we suffer with him, we know that we will also be glorified together with him. So if God chooses suffering And remember, the Bible says, what about the suffering of this world? The suffering of this world is not to be what? Compared to the glories that are coming. We're not going to get to heaven and say, boy, I served God all my life and this is my mansion. You call this a mansion? We're not going to say that. We're going to stand before Christ and I don't know. I don't know what we're going to think. In my current state, I know my response would be, I should have done so much more. I should have done so much more. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We read that one this morning. I like this one, Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. So he is obviously privy and knowledgeable of all the things that we are going through. You could never look at God, although we do, and say, God, you just don't understand. You don't understand what I'm going through. Yes, he does. We don't understand what he went through, and that's the truth. So verse 5 through 11 deals with chastening. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, and Don had a great testimony. And Don, I may ask you to share that again after we read these verses about your friend who disciplined his daughter, I think you said it was. And these verses are perfectly lined up with what you talked about. But the Hebrews are being chastened because God wants them to leave that law and come to grace. And so the writer is now going to encourage them to embrace the chastening. And there's a really a great saying in here. So it says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For who the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. This is a direct quote from Proverbs 3. So these Hebrew Christians would know these quotes. They would know their Proverbs written by Solomon. And he is trying to encourage them to not be discouraged by God's chastening. The sooner we respond to the chastening, the better off we're going to be. And then he describes in these next five verses, the very clear purpose of chastening of the Lord. He says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. Well, do we want God to be our father? Don't we have the privilege to be called the children of God? Well, if we're truly God's children, then every once in a while, children need to be chastened so they don't run into the freeway or put their hand on top of the stove. And we are like sheep, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Well, the rod and staff, the rod is the straight part, the staff is the crooked part. And the crooked part gets us out of the ditches, and the straight part whacks the sheep so they go the right way. So it's comforting, and it's comforting to know that if we start straying, God has a way of bringing us back. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Not to get psychological or cultural or political, but the lack of fathers in the home and the lack of the discipline of children when they're young, it is a major link in the chain that is driving this country the wrong way. There's no chastening going on and lack of male leadership. But if you're truly a son and you have a father that cares about you, that father will chasten you. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Why? Why would you respect a father that chastens you? Because as you get older, what do you learn? He loves you. He didn't just ignore you and just leave you on your own and didn't care about you. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? This is verse 10 is the one that really is so interesting. They indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Disciplining children is a hard, difficult, confusing task. Are you too strict or are you not strict enough? Are you disciplining out of anger or disciplining out of love? So Don, can you share what you shared this morning?
Yeah, when I was probably 21, I built for our Leo and Sons, and I think it was one afternoon, Harvey came out with his daughter, Ellen, and we were milking, and she was playing with the wash rack. She was washing gutters, throwing them up, and it was Elbert, not Harvey. Elbert tells her, Ellen, stop. Don't do that anymore. And he has to go into the milk room, which was closed off to the milking room. And he was out of sight, out of mind, so she starts throwing it up again and sticks it on a pipe overhead.
And he had told her that if she kept playing that he would spank her. Because there was no anger.
No anger. No.
You know, it was just a matter of fact.
It's just a matter of fact, you are going to be punished, but we're fine.
And when you shared that this morning, it just, I felt like that would be the kind of chastening we get from God.
Yeah.
There's a chastening in anger, a chastening in love. And the chastening in love is respected. But look what it says next. It says, verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. In other words, human beings, they're flying blind a little bit. But he, Jesus, for our profit. Jesus is never flying blind. In the chastening of God, sometimes our chastening of our children is done correctly and right, like this father did here. Sometimes we're just frustrated. I started as I got a little older and studying the Bible more. When my children would come ask me for something and I wanted to tell them no, I would stop myself and say, why am I telling them no? Is it because is it for my benefit because I don't want to be bothered with something, or is it for their benefit? And I wasn't very good disciplinarian, that's for sure. But Jesus, when God punishes us or chastens us, it's always for our profit. We as fathers that are earthly, we can make mistakes in our chastening and our discipline, but God never does. That we might be partakers of his holiness. He's wanting us to be more like him. So he says, no, gets out the staff and the rod and make sure we go the right way. And when we stumble, he puts us up under the miry clay, sets us up on the solid rock. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when we are disciplining our children, we're kind of following the same pattern as Christ would with us. We discipline out of love and out of the end goal to train our children to be holier, to live peaceably with God. James 1 says, count it all joy when you have trials. They produce patience. 2 Corinthians 1 says, God is the God of all comfort that puts us through trials sometimes so we can comfort other people in the same type of thing. There's a verse in 2 Peter 1:9. It says that you add to faith virtue, knowledge, And it says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. We can get so far from God if we refuse his discipline and walk away that I always wonder about that verse where you can forget that you were cleansed from his old sins. And Liz and I talk about that. She's spending a few days with Ryan, and we're certainly praying for him, praying that they'll have opportunity to talk and have conversations. But Ryan is just drifting. But I think his prayer of salvation was sincere. I don't know. It's kind of like Joshua this morning in Sunday school. You don't know. But sometimes a person can get so far from God, they don't remember that they've been forgiven. It's a pretty interesting thing. So God chastens us to bring us back. Great verses on that. That's a good thing for us to study. Therefore, there's verse 12, because God's chastening is for our good, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths of your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Joshua 1:9, we read it this morning, to be strong in the Lord. Proverbs 3:6 says, if we acknowledge all our way, God in all our ways, he'll direct our path or make our path straight. The steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord. So taking God's chastisement, getting ourselves back on track with God, repenting of our sins and turning it around, it gives us strength. In 1 Corinthians 11:30, in 1 Corinthians 11, they're teaching how to do the Lord's Supper. Do you remember that? We always read that. And they were turning it into kind of a drunken potluck. And those who were poor were not getting any food. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or die. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so there's this idea of if we would look at our lives and do inventory and change the things we know to change, you might avoid that chastening of God. And so he tells them, because you're so off track, this is why many of you are weak and sick, and if you just judge yourselves and come back into obedience to God, things would be okay. Verse 14 says, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we want to pursue two things in this verse. One is peace, and one is holiness. The Bible says, repay no one evil for evil. In Romans 12:17, have regard for good things in the sight of man. I like verse 18 of Romans 12. If it is at all possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Why would he write it that way? Because sometimes it's just not possible. Sometimes you can try your best, but there's evil people out there. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves in Romans 12:19, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we pursue peace and we pursue holiness. I like that because the pursuit of holiness shows us that God doesn't expect us to be holy. He's expecting us to become more like him. But he knows that as we pursue, we'll be holy someday. That will be when we're with him. But while we're on earth, just because we're, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6:1, God forbid. We ought to be pursuing to be more like our Savior and our Lord, pursuing that. Looking carefully in verse 15, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Boy, bitterness, it is taken root in our nation. It's taken root in this world. It gives us, everyone's oppressed. Everyone is put down. Everyone is not respected. So everyone has something that they're mad about, they're angry about. And that creates a culture and a community that is just unreliable and ungodly, because everybody's mad all the time. And we even in psychology, we take people back and reliving the worst moments of their life. And how does God do? And this hurts some people feeling sometimes, because I'm not opposed to counseling and psychology and that kind of thing, but the root of sin is bitterness. And if we will forgive, and Father, for what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they what? That is the mantra that we can follow, so to speak. And God, sinners are going to act like sinners. And Father, forgive them. What did Stephen say today as they were stoning him? Lay not this sin on their charge. And so if we can get that, because the forgiveness of sins, I think it helps us more than even the person you're forgiving. Because if you just live in bitter, my mother lived her entire life angry at everybody. It was an interesting thing that as I got older, I didn't realize it, but her father wouldn't talk to her. She wouldn't talk to her mother. She had 8 brothers and sisters. Every one of them were mad at her. She wouldn't talk to her neighbors. They were always mad at her. Her and my father fought all the time. And there was one common denominator in all these relationships. It was and much of it was understandable because she was really angry that her kids were so sick. It was tough to raise sick kids who are dying. And so that created a bitterness in her. But I got to see it. And that's one of the things that the things I didn't want to grow up to be, God took care of when he taught about forgiveness and he taught about love and letting things go. It's really good for us. So look carefully, lest anyone fall short of grace. The opposite of grace is bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. And by this, many become defiled. Verse 16. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know, afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So as a child, he sold his birthright, even though God already determined before they were even born that the older would serve the younger. So then he sells his birthright because he's hungry. But then his father is still going to give him the birthright, except his brother stole it by pretending he was him. But all of that was already kind of predetermined by God. But the verse comes into play, you know, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Porridge, food, and bitterness causes us to trade our birthright as inheritance in heaven. But if you become bitter towards God and you reject the salvation of Christ, the pursuing of peace is the greatest peace you can pursue, is peace with God by having your sins forgiven and washed away. If you have we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verses 18 through 24 talks about two mountains. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to the Jews. Now where did they get the law? The Mount Sinai. But Jesus died on the Mount of Golgotha. And so he's comparing these two mountains. He says, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that who heard it begged the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Think about the law. What did the law teach them? Yeah, do this or you're going to hell. They didn't, and there's a list of even just, there's more than 10 commandments as Moses came down. And they didn't want to hear the words because it was impossible for them to keep it. For they could not endure what was commanded, verse 20. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses says, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. That is Mount Sinai, the law. No victory, fear, trembling. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. That's the city of God. That's Jerusalem. That's Golgotha. And the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven with God. That's the Lamb's Book of Life, isn't it? God's registry. The judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. Remember, Abel's offering was accepted, but this is even a better offering than Abel's. So I wrote some things down to compare these two. Mount Sinai, they were fearful and terrorized by it. Mount Zion, the General Assembly came for forgiveness and the love of God. Mount Sinai was in the desert. Mount Zion is in the city of the living God, in heaven, it says. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things that they could not compete with. Mount Zion spoke of heavenly things. Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. But in Mount Zion, it says the General Assembly was all invited to come near. Mount Sinai was characterized by fearful, guilty men. Mount Zion, it says the men were made perfect. It says that in verse 23. We go there to be made perfect. Like Karen said, they went to Mount Sinai to show they were far from perfect. Mount Sinai, the mediator was Moses. Mount Zion, the mediator is Jesus. Mount Sinai brought the old covenant that was ratified by the blood of animals. Mount Zion brought a new covenant that was ratified by the blood of Christ. Mount Sinai was about exclusion and keeping people away. Mount Zion was about invitation and inviting people to come. Very simply, Mount Sinai is the law, and Mount Zion is grace. Go ahead.
It's a little bit like the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge.
Very much so. You know, we had the message last Sunday about the principle of twos. And the more you read the Bible, it's like that message could have been 9 hours long because there's two mountains, there's two trees, it's just the principle of twos. So he concludes this chapter with the invitation. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. You're on the wrong mountain. For if they did not escape, he refused him who spoke on earth. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth? But now he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Remember the earthquake at the time that he died on the cross. Well, there's going to be, you know, the world that arrogantly pretends there is no God and walks around like there's going to be no wrath coming, this earth is going to be shaken. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken. As of the things that are made that are which cannot be shaken, they may remain. And that's you. If you're in Christ, you're in the palm of his hands, and you cannot be shaken. But someday when God comes and separates the tares from the wheat, the goats from the lambs, those on his side will not be shaken. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, a consuming fire has two purposes. To those who know Christ, the consuming fire of God purifies us, and we come forth as gold. To the world that does not trust in him, the consuming fire is punishment and wrath. We have this treasure, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, in earthly vessels, that the excellence of the power of God may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in us the body of the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We're going to be shaken sometimes, but we will not end up with the consuming fire of wrath, but the consuming fire of purity in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this encouraging knowledge that we serve a God that cannot be shaken. And if we trust in him, even though we're beat up as we walk through this life at times, Lord, we will remain unshaken when you come down and shake the heavens and the earth and finally separate sin from holiness. God, we thank you, Lord, so much for these encouraging verses. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, wow.
So we're part of their being made perfect. We're all in partnership, you know, from the beginning of time.
Wow. I think if God would write a new chapter 11, I think you'd be in it. And Dave Heinrich.
Well, we're in that chapter. We're in chapter 11.
I'm at last.
Inclusive.